Going to continue this morning in our survey of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, talking about truth liberated. Truth is Jesus. And when he was raised and ascended, the disciples thought, now what? And then came the Holy Spirit, chapter 2 of Acts, and things just exploded. Truth being liberated all the way to the last verse of the book, which is unhinderedly. Funny way to end a book. But that's what it means, is that not that it was not opposed, it was opposed. But the gates of hell would not prevail against what God was doing and is doing. And that's what it is about. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We acknowledge freely that it is your word, and that you're the one who wrote it, put it together. You've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And so we would ask that that's what you would do. That you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That you would unfold it for us. And we would acknowledge that it is not to us, but to you that the glory belongs, because you are the one who does this for us. Thank you for preserving it. And thank you for gifting us with it. And I would ask, Lord, that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, and that you would make them acceptable to you, and that you would accomplish your kingdom purpose through what is shared today in our hearts. I pray this in your name. Amen. The key word, even when it's not spoken in the book of Acts, is grace. And the definition we're using is the ongoing gift of God in which we participate for his glory and for our benefit. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, and it's focused on the cross, but it's an ongoing gift. It's one that keeps on giving. As the Holy Spirit comes and leads us and walks with us and shows us what the implication is for following Christ. And so in this first missionary journey, as we've come to that in chapter 13 through 15, we're calling it the discovery of grace, because they've never seen anything like this before. What does it mean for God to have his hand on us continually and to teach us and to show us grace? What does it mean for him to walk with us? And so they've been learning things as they've gone on this trip, and we've been talking about that. And one of the things that they learn at the end of it, although they've learned it along the way, is that there's conflict. We all like to avoid conflict, or at least most of us do. I found out there's a few in the church that enjoy it, but we'll make allowances for their oddness. And but conflict is a gift. It's holy ground, because it is there that God uses it as a tool to expose what is evil and to reclaim what is priceless. He uses conflict to show us ourselves, to show us others, and to show us what he wants us to become. What's inside of us comes out in conflict. Now, I've enlisted some help to explain how this works. Noah, would you come on up? Thank you. Wanted to explain that this cup represents us. And Noah's going to help me show you what happens when we get shook up. Go ahead, anytime you're ready. Why'd you do that? Thanks. Good job. I told him I'd look at him funny on purpose. When we get shook up, what's on the inside comes out. When Jesus got shook up, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." When the disciples got shook up, they turned and ran. And then some of them came back, and one of them found the courage by the grace of God to stand by the side of Jesus' mother as they both looked up and watched him be crucified. When they got shook up, some of those disciples who had ran now stood before the authorities in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts and said, "Should we obey you or obey God?" And so they went to jail. When Stephen got shook up in a bad way, he was able to look up and see Jesus standing at the right-hand side of God, and he said, "Look, there he is," which really made his antagonist mad. And yet he was able to say, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." When Paul got shook up, as he watched what was happening, he just went crazy. And went out and he started throwing Christians in jail and dragging them off until he got shook up. And God said to Ananias, "Don't worry about him, because I'm going to show him what getting shaken up really means." And so, as this progresses and Paul ends up getting a lynch mob after him that chases him finally to Lystra, where they catch him and throw stones and they think he's dead, he begins to understand what happens when you get shook up. And when they come back to Antioch after their trip, they get shook up again, because there's some people inside the church that begin attacking and saying, "Your message is all wrong." Why does God allow all this shaking up? It doesn't stop with chapter 15. In chapter 16, they end up in jail. And when they get shook up there, then they've got blood running down their backs and their hands are in chains and their feet. And they start singing hymns. And the jailer says, "These guys have lost their minds." And they had. They lost it to God, lost it to the Holy Spirit. And so it goes. Why does he do this? Why does conflict come? We talked about the Imago Dei, the image of God that's in us and original sin that's in us. And you remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn, that says, you know, that image of God and that conflict of original sin runs right through every person's heart. And it runs right through every family and right through every country. And there's no party and there's no country that's pure. That conflict comes. But God uses it for his purpose so that he can expose what's evil and so that he can expose what's beautiful. Because when we get shook up and things start getting cleaned out, then we look and we say, "Oh, look, there's the image of God coming out all over again." And we couldn't see it any other way. But the question is, what issues are worth the pain of conflict? And this is, I'm just reviewing. You remember that this was from October 10th, and then I got sick, so then we got to October 24th, and then we had a couple of other things, and here we are, November 14th, and so finally, this three-part sermon, we're going to wrap it up today. Some of you thought it was ancient history. What are the issues that are worth the pain of conflict? And we find out in this one how you come to God, what it means to be saved, is worth it. And most everything else is just not worth the conflict. That's why Sherry read earlier from Deuteronomy, which Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 10. And then he goes on to say, look, you know, the words are as close to you as your mouth, that you will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What about all these other issues? The Holy Spirit will sort them out. The church will sort them out. We'll get this worked out. Some of them are important, some of them are not. But in the meantime, we have to manage this conflict. And how do we do it? On the 24th, we said to manage conflict is to ask, to begin by asking. I don't know what it was like 50 or 100 years ago, but in the last couple of years, all I've heard is a lot of hollering, either on TV or the Facebook or friends, family reunions and stuff like that. Everybody has an opinion, and so rather than listening, we shout. You know, I think it's kind of funny. I like watching movies where they have people who come into contact with another culture. So somebody else is speaking a different language. And what's funny about it is when you meet somebody that speaks a different language than you, and I see these movies, and I think it's funny because we experienced it ourselves. And so people would sometimes just get louder, as if speaking louder in English is going to help somebody who speaks German understand it. Stupid. And yet I found myself doing that. You know, let's just get louder and see if that helps. And so what makes us think if somebody is speaking a completely different ideological language, that getting louder is going to help them understand? It doesn't. You ask, you talk, you seek, you knock, and you treat others as you would like to be treated yourself. That was from Matthew chapter 7. And the reason we went there is because that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 15. There was dissension, and there was debate, and there was discussion, and they tried, you know, time out, stop. Let's just ask. Let's ask. And so they did. And we come to the decision of this first council, part 3, in Acts chapter 15. If you brought your Bible, please turn there because we're going to be looking at it. If you didn't bring your Bible, there's Bibles in the pews, in the pew pockets, and it's page 1106. I'd encourage you to look at it. You know, I was going to get a drink, but that cup is empty. for some reason. And a couple of weeks ago, I showed you these questions, and we just glanced at them and went on, said, we'll look at it later. That's when I thought it was going to be next week. But here we are. And these questions are questions I just want to walk through Acts 15. Maybe you've come up with other questions. I don't know. But when we said ask, ask what? Ask these questions. Of every conflict. And get in the habit of asking anything. Start asking. But here's an example. First off, is the issue worthy? Is this issue worthy of a knockdown, dragout? In this chapter, and in the first part of the next chapter, there's three issues. There's three topics of discussion. The big one, the one that they're talking about, first off, is asking about how does a person become saved? This is a big issue. Do they have to become a Jew first? Because we have a long history in the Bible, and at this time, there's a long history of God working through the Jews. And now it looks as though something's happening where they don't have to go through Judaism. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the laws of Moses. They can come directly to God. And that is a scary thought to people who have done it differently for centuries. That question needs to be resolved. Then later on, there's another issue that doesn't, a couple more issues that don't seem that, you know, we look at it and say, what's the big deal? And one of them was when they get ready to go on their second missionary trip, Barnabas wants to take Mark and Paul says no. And so they have conflict, and we don't have as much information about that one, but it's some of the same question. Is this an issue worth fighting over? And then just a little bit later, you get to where Paul and Silas now are on their way on this second missionary journey, and they come to Lystra and they find Timothy, and here's Timothy who has a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. He's not been circumcised, and he's not going to have a hearing among the Jews. And so the question is, does this have, you know, here's another conflict. It just seems like every time you turn around, there's another conflict. How is it resolved? The question is this issue worthy? One of the ways you know the answer to that is, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, will it block the way to God? That's number one. Number two, does it trash something that God calls precious? If what God calls precious is being trashed, or people's way to God is being blocked, then it's worth talking about. Some of the other things are not. For instance, I like in verse 19, and we'll get there in just a minute, but James gives the summary of what they've been talking about. He says in verse 19, "Therefore it's my judgment that we not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." That's their conclusion to this whole discussion. They said, you know, let's just quit putting roadblocks in their way. Let's just stop it. "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." And you know those three things, and he writes it again a little later. They say, well, what's that all about? And we look at it, and that those are some odd requirements or expectations. And what he is saying to them, he says, let's just quit putting roadblocks. But if they're going to associate with us, can we encourage them not to eat some of the stuff that they've been eating? And some of the practices, and it comes straight out of Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. He says some of these, you know, their sexual mores in the ancient Greek world were so abominable and crazy to the Jews. And you say, well, some of them are. And yes, you're right. And when we get to 1 Corinthians next year sometime, we're going to see that right now they're discovering grace, and then there's going to be some development of grace, and they think that they have freedom to do just whatever they want. And he says, okay, wait just a minute. It's a different discussion. It reminded me, you know, we get uncomfortable because we have these issues. We think they're major issues. Is this issue worthy? And he says, there's just a few things. Would you quit eating blood? Okay, that just grosses us out. It comes from Leviticus 17 and 18. There's a reason that they did it. And these sexual practices, we're going to have to talk. Okay, do you understand how very offensive, wrong, and so forth this is? This isn't going to stop you from coming to faith, but it is something we're going to talk about. It reminded me when we were living in Indonesia, the law of the land and of the religion is you can have four wives if you can afford them. So I just kept one. You know, that's all there. Yeah. You can have four wives. You have to provide separate houses, separate incomes, separate everything. And legally, you can have that. Took me a while to figure that out, what was going on. But if that Muslim wants to come to faith, do I say, first, you have to get rid of those wives? Or do I say, first, you have to name the name of Jesus? And then we'll have a talk. Us and the Holy Spirit, it might take a couple of months, years, whatever. And we're going to talk. That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing here. He's talking to the Greeks that are used to all kinds of crazy parties, all kinds of crazy relationships and sisters and brothers marrying and all this kind of stuff. And he said, you know what? We're going to have a conversation about this. The Holy Spirit and the Scripture, we're going to talk. But that doesn't mean that you can't come to faith. So, can I make us uncomfortable? All right. If a homosexual comes through the gate, through the door, and they stand here and they want to come to faith, I am not going to say, first off, reject your practices. That's not acceptable. I'm going to say, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Then, later, say, you know what? Let's look at this. Let's talk about this. What does it mean? You know, in my first church where I was pastoring, it was kind of unusual for me because I was raised in a conservative Christian home and so forth. But when I moved to Washington State, and 95% of the Washingtonians weren't listed having any faith, whatever it was, most of the people who came to get married had been living together for a long time. And people who wanted to join the church had been living together for a long time. It's like, this is crazy. Now what am I supposed to do? Bring them to Jesus. And after you bring them to Jesus, then you sit down and say, okay, let's have a talk. Why does God talk about this? And 99 times out of 100, the Holy Spirit, if they've truly come to Jesus, has already been talking to them. They know. Which is what they say, you know, look, Moses, verse 21, Moses has been taught. They know that there's something different about this faith. They've heard that there's something different about this faith. Would you please talk to them about these few issues? But they don't have to become Jews first to come to Jesus. That's the issue. Some men came down from Judea, verse 1, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How would you fill in the blank from your background? Unless you are, you cannot be saved. All right, I've beat that one up enough. So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, of course they had dissension and debate. Of course there was conflict. These people were saying that these Jews that had come to Jesus weren't right and couldn't come. Of course there was. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Right there's the second question. Is authority clear? Who's going to answer this question? They're in the apostolic age. They're in the time when the people who walked and saw and were taught by Jesus are there. They're called apostles. There's some questions as to what Paul's authority is. When you read Galatians that was written at about the same time, Paul is defending himself in chapter 1, saying, God is the one who called me and I'm an apostle. And later on, they're going to come to the same conclusion. In fact, when you get to 1 Peter, Peter himself is going to say, pay attention to what Paul is saying because of the letters that he's written, and also pay attention to the other scriptures too. And just the way he says it is, we know that Paul is speaking for God. He's an apostle here, but they're not there yet. And they say, who is going to tell us what is right and what is true? Is authority clear? Is it your responsibility to get upset and try to correct somebody about what's going on? Is this your area? You are very confused in our culture about authority. The authority of the home, the authority of the husband, the wife, the parents, the school board, the authority of Congress, the authority of the Supreme Court, the authority of townships. There's all this question, who's in charge of, you know, this mandate? And so we get upset. Don't get mad. Don't leave. I'm just trying to bring it into 2021. You know, maybe it's time to watch the Truth Project again. The Lord has set up authorities of government and authorities of church and authorities of the home and authorities of ourselves, so that even if one of those authorities that are over us tells us to do something that God says don't, then we are responsible for saying to whoever that authority is, should I obey God or you? And throw me in jail if you have to. So they threw Peter and John in jail. Who's the authority? They say, we need to send you to Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas say, right, we need to get a voice here. And so, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. You know, when God brings freedom, there's great joy. Remember that from our fifth Sunday sing, when God sets us free, when His grace penetrates our heart and there's freedom and there's joy, then there's expression. So right away there's expression. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. You know, I've mentioned this other times before, but in my experience as a pastor, this is the first church I've been in that has had a system of authority like we have here. We spent a lot of time trying to sort it through and decide how we functioned. The church had not had elders before, but when I came, the deacons came to me and said, we think there ought to be elders in this church. And so we started talking about it, discussing it, and after a couple of years, instituted it. And I personally, I've never served as pastor of a church with elders. And I thought, this is going to be different. You know, Baptists have a different background. And now after 3-4 years of it, I realize how blessed I am to have Nick and Doug and Bill, godly men that I can meet and pray with and think with and say, what are we supposed to do about this? And how blessed to have the support team deacons that we give responsibility and authority to and say, you go figure this out. Like they did in Acts chapter 6, where they said, you got to feed those people. You figure out how much money it's going to take and how big the cart at Walmart has to be, and you go do it. And I was reading this, and I thought, that's really, you know, I just thank God for the leadership team that He's given here. And that's what they're doing. So they get there. And this next is, has transparency been the pattern? And we're going to come back to the others too. Has transparency been the pattern? Everybody knows what's going on. This is the second time. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who'd believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They sat down, let's have a talk. This is totally transparent. You know, one of the problems with controversies is that sometimes you only hear about what somebody's mad at you about from somebody else. Do you ever get the clear picture that way? No. This is all above board. Whether they're right or wrong, it's above board. They went up to Antioch and they said, look, we don't agree. They came down to Jerusalem, the first ones to speak are these ones who said, we have an issue here. And they sat down and they said, let's all talk about this, because this isn't going to be a decision behind closed doors. You are as transparent as necessary, as it says in Matthew chapter 18. You've got something between you and your brother, and this is according to our covenant, which is on the back of your bulletin as well. Let's go talk to them. You don't have to tell everybody else. You're as transparent as necessary. But if there's still a problem, then you go find a trusted brother and sister and say, let's talk. There's something going on. And if the last resort is to go and, okay, let's bring in the committee. But you don't start there. We do it backwards. We bring in the committee, our chosen committee, you know, the friends that we like. And we get them all on our side. And then we come, and finally the person that we're mad at gets, and wait a minute, why didn't you just come and ask me? That's not what I meant. Oh, well, they're being transparent. And has adequate time been given? Verse 7, after there'd been much debate. I want to talk about this time for just a minute. It's probably been around 15 years since Jesus was raised. Within a short period of time after Jesus ascends into heaven, 10 days, then there's the outpouring of the Spirit in 15 different languages, but all of those people are proselytes. They're people who want to be Jews. by chapter 6, a few years down the track, there's the question of this racial disparity. You think it's new? It's not new. You think it's unique to America? No, it's not. No, it's not. So all the way in chapter 6, they say, oh, the Greek Jews, widows and widowers, and the Jewish ones, they're not getting treated the same. So there's one more step in this discussion. Then in chapter 8, after Stephen is killed, and they start spreading the gospel. And who's next? The Samaritans. Well, they're close to being Jews. At least they're half Jews. But in the same chapter is this God-fearer, the Ethiopian, who comes, and now we're pushing it. We're pushing this issue in chapter 8, but God says he's good enough for the team, and he's brought in. And then in chapter 10, it's one of my favorite chapters in the book. I think it is so funny. You know, Peter has been given the right by God, the authority by God, and he's going to say that in just a minute. He's been given the authority by God to open the door to these other places, these other nationalities. And so at the end of chapter 10, or there towards in the middle of it, you find Peter spending the night at Simon the Tanner's house. It's like the Lord is just giving him a little taste. The Jew would never stay with a tanner. That's not kosher. But then the next day, he's crossing the threshold into a Roman centurion's house and eating with them. Wow, we're pushing it. In chapter 11, he has to go to Jerusalem and explain himself. What do you think you're doing eating with them? And he explains what's happened, and they go, okay, that was 10 years ago. Since then, in Antioch, when the church is dispersed, still in chapter 11, but 10 years goes by. You got to know when it says, and they spent some time. That's a while. They go all the way up to Antioch, and they're still just preaching to the Jews, but there in chapter 11 it says, and some of them decided it was okay to speak to the Greeks. Ooh, we're pushing it. It's getting exciting. Then in chapter 13, on the first missionary journey, as they're discovering this, when the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, the other Antioch, get all upset with what Paul is preaching, he shakes the dust off of his feet and says, then I am going to the Gentiles. And they get excited. And then you get over to Lystra, pagan Lystra, not even enough Jews for a synagogue. Worshiping Zeus, and yet God pours out his Spirit on them and they're saved. So that by the time they get back to Antioch, Syria, 10 years, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem say, enough is enough. And they come up, and that's where this starts. How much time has gone by for this discussion? But what I really find interesting is the next part. Where was I? Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Do you think that's funny? I do. Who is the one who always talks first and swings the sword first and causes a big mess first? Who's the one who says, I can do it? Peter. And who is the one who sits with his mouth shut now? Whoa. He's learning. He spent some time saying, maybe I should just listen. After much debate, Peter says, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. When it comes to authority, we have to step back and say, who has God given authority to in this position, in this situation? And it may not be you. And it may not be me. When we were talking about having elders at this church, there were some people who were not too fond of it because they'd been a part of a church where the elders decided whether they could borrow money and buy a car or not in their own home. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. That's your money, that's your house, that's your family, that's your budget, that's your responsibility, not ours. Okay. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe 10 years ago. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. You know, when we read the book of Acts, some of our churches get all excited about the order of things. And the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts always comes at a different time. You know why? Because he's in charge and we're not. It wasn't the laying on of hands. It wasn't that before they believed. It wasn't anything like that. The Holy Spirit came at a different time on the Samaritans, and then later on Cornelius. While Paul is still preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and Peter says, oh, shoot. I guess we ought to baptize them. Oh, no, wait, you're supposed to believe, be baptized, then get the Holy Spirit. No, that's later. Why is he doing that? He's saying, you know that God made a choice. That while I was speaking, he said about Cornelius and his whole household, it's okay. It's okay. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Count the number of times he says us and them, them and us, in this chapter and in Galatians chapter 1. And he reverses it, them and us and them and us and them. He's saying there's no difference. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? He's reminding them by those words of an Old Testament, Meribah. He's reminding them the same thing that gets repeated in the book of Hebrews, where he says, why do you keep putting God to the test? The one who brought you out of Egypt, who separated the Red Sea, who gave you the water, who gave you the food, and now you're pitching a fit because you don't have leeks and onions and all the wonderful things at the Walmart in Cairo. Why are you putting God, he's quoting, why would you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? How many of you here are walking perfectly with God? Please stand. No, don't. Please. I'm only standing because I'm up here, so I need to sit down. He says, you know and we know that it's only by the grace of God that we are saved. So why would we put something in their path saying, you got to do this before you can be saved? Because it is only grace, looking to him. And then afterwards, he's going to have a conversation with us about what should change. Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Why would you put a yoke which neither our fathers nor we would have been able to bear when Jesus offers a yoke that he himself bore on the cross for us? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way, here's the second one, as they are also. Period. And all the people kept silent. I wonder for how long. And then Barnabas and Paul got up and said, this is what's happened. This is the experience we had. This is what we saw at Lystra. This is what we saw at Iconium. This is what we saw at Antioch. This is what we saw with Sergius Paulus in Cyprus. This is what we saw. After they'd stopped speaking, Barnabas and Paul. James, the brother of Jesus, who had denied him until the end, but was present. Chapter 1, verse 14 of Acts, who came to faith. And now James, the brother of John, has been killed a couple of years before. So now James, the brother of Jesus, has been elevated to lead elder. And he answers them saying, after everybody's talked, after the Pharisees that wanted him circumcised have talked, after Peter has talked, after there's been debate and all of that, after Barnabas and Paul has talked, after everybody's talked, James stands up and says, brethren, listen. Simeon, the Jewish name of Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Oh, don't miss that. That is the most significant statement. Because in the Old Testament, repeatedly, he talks about God taking a people for his name. A people that would bear his name, and he's talking about the Jews, and he's talking about people like Abram, who is a pagan. And God makes a choice and calls him and says, I'm going to put my name on him so that through him all the nations in the world will be blessed. So he says, I'm going to put my name on him. And then throughout time, he keeps on saying, I put my name on you. I put my name on you. I put my name on you. And now James stands up and says, God has made a choice of putting his name on the Gentiles. And if we had been present in that context, you know, for us, we've heard it before. If we've been present in that context, there would have been a tingling go right up your back and in your neck and your head. And you go, wait a minute. Oh, but he's not just talking, because when we go back to the authority, we're now with a comprehensive biblical pattern, that and authority. The only reason James or Peter or Barnabas or Paul or any of them have any authority is because God has made it clear, and because they keep on going to the Word of God to show the truth. When he says, here's my judgment, here's my opinion, it doesn't mean anything until he adds, because this is what God has been saying. All the way back in Amos, 9th century BC, chapter 9, this is what he says. Because the prophets agree, not only Amos, but all the other prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by, here it is again, my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Wait a minute. What tabernacle is he talking about? When Amos writes this, Solomon's temple is still standing there. And they would obviously think, what on earth is going on? And a little while later, it's not there anymore. So as they preserve this, they would read it and they say, well, he's going to rebuild this temple. When James quotes it, second temple, the Herodian temple, is still standing there. Is he talking about a future temple? He might use it that way later on, but that's not what he's talking about here. He is quoting Jesus. Two. In John chapter 2, when Jesus goes in and he... Is it worth a conflict? Is it worth a conflict to make a whip and beat the fool out of people and turn over their money tables because they are keeping people from God and they are treating the Gentiles whom God loves in that court of the Gentiles, the treasure, they're treating them like trash? Jesus said, I'm going to drive them out of here. And the Pharisees said, by what authority do you do this? And he says to them, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. speaking of his own body. And so in that context, when James quotes it, he says, whatever it meant then, whatever it may mean in the future, what it means today, 15 years after Jesus was raised and ascended, he is the one who draws Gentiles to himself. And so then, if what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb, descending to hell, ascending to heaven, and is returning, if what he did is not good enough, what else could there be that is? Therefore, it's my strong opinion that we not trouble them, that we don't put roadblocks between them. We want God to get the glory. And that's the bottom line. We do ask that they not eat certain things. We do ask that they learn some practices. We do ask that they have some gifts of the Spirit to instruct them in these other things. And they'll get there. They'll get there. Sooner or later, the Muslims will figure out when they come to faith that four wives is too many. Sooner or later. Yeah. It seemed good to the apostles, verse 22, with the whole church. The apostles, the elders, the leaders, and somehow the whole church came to a standing that says, that's right. You know, when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we would be one, he knew it wouldn't be automatic. He knew it wouldn't be simple. And he knew that there would be conflict and that he would use conflict to straighten us out. And when it says in verse 25, it seemed good to us having become of one mind, what James is saying is that we are of one mind, that this is what we're supposed to do. You know, that's not the rest of the story. There's still the group that says that's not good enough, and they're going to dog Paul's steps, and they're going to dog the church's steps for a long time. But those who've taken the time, those who've been honest with one another, those who have followed the biblical pattern, and those who have said, we just want God to get the glory, and this, look, this was a stretch for them. This was a stretch for Barnabas. This was a stretch for Peter. Read Galatians. You know, when they got up to Antioch with the potluck, and on one table was calamari that they weren't allowed to eat, and on the other table was lamb chops, and all the Jews were over here, and the Gentiles were over there. They kind of sifted their way over here, and Paul had to say, hey, wait. It was hard for them. But for God to get the glory, and when they read the scripture, and when even everything they'd seen and they heard, they said, it is more important that God be glorified than our quirks be satisfied. And we'd iron the rest of it out. So they were sent on their way, verse 30. They went down to Antioch and gathered the congregation together. It says they delivered the letter and the people rejoiced. A little bit later, they took it up to Syria and Cilicia, verse 41. And the church was strengthened and excited about it. A little bit later in chapter 16, they're on their what we call the second missionary journey, but it's really just going back at the first part of it to go back and see the churches again. And they went back to those same churches that Paul's already written his letter to and said, hey, here's the letter from James. Here's the letter from the church. And they were strengthened and excited. When we take the time to bow before the Lord and say, you tell us what's right. And when we can finally say in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, then the church will rejoice and will be strengthened, and people will come. And it's the same with our families. It's the same with our community at a different level, different levels of responsibility. It's the same with our neighbors. If we take the time not to set them straight, but to listen, to ask, and then to speak truth and see what God does. In the end, God will get the glory. And we'll be happy. And some won't. It's the way it is. Fifteen years to come to the point of chapter 15. I find it interesting in the Bible how on a pretty consistent basis, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, have you ever added all that up? Paul was in Tarsus for 14 years. Joseph was in jail and down in Egypt for around 15 years, 16 years. Abraham and Sarah were meandering around for about 20, 25 years until God did what, and in the meantime, there's Hagar and Ishmael and all that kind of stuff, you know. And we were looking at some church history today in a class and talking about this much time and this much time, this much time. God is happy to take as long as it takes for us. And he's willing to allow things to come into our life that's pretty uncomfortable. So he can break it open and look into our soul and say, that's got to go. 10 years later, he said, no, really, that's got to go. And when we finally let it go, and then we can look back and say, look at what God's beautiful work has done in my heart. Because now, to his glory, I'm more like him than I was 30 years ago. To God be the glory. The Acts of the Apostles, truth liberated in our hearts, truth liberated in our families, truth liberated in our church. And sometimes he has to use a nutcracker, but to God be the glory.